Thank you, David. Thank you, David, so much for those words of personal testimony. I feel as if I'm interrupting this evening. David has so much to tell us. I just love the opportunity of traveling overseas and seeing the Church of Jesus Christ at work in all different parts of the world. But we can't do that, all of us, and we can't do it all the time. One of the great joys of living in America at the present time, of course, is that they are coming to us. And when we have the opportunity of sitting at the feet from our brothers and sisters who come from other parts of the world and tell us about the church in other parts of the world, tell us about what God is doing, it is so refreshing and so encouraging. Our Christianity in America is understandably an American brand of Christianity. And we must be careful that we do not confuse an American brand of Christianity with biblical Christianity necessarily, any more than we should assume that the church in Bangladesh has got it all right and we've got it all wrong. What we need to recognize is this, that the culture in which we live has a profound effect on the church in that culture. It's supposed to be the other way around. The church is supposed to be having a profound effect on the culture of the day. But frequently, we have to admit, if we're perfectly honest, if we look into the Word of God, try to understand what it is telling us about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus and what it means to be a community of faith, we find there's a disconnect at times. And it is because the culture in which we live has had a greater impact on our Christianity than we even realize. And that's why it's important that we need to keep referring our experience to what the Word of God is actually saying, not measuring it by what is normative where we live, because what is normative is changing by the minute in our culture in these days, but getting back to what the Scriptures actually tell us. In other words, getting back to basics. And that's what I'm trying to do as we're looking into the Scriptures to learn a little bit more about what it means to be the church, reminding ourselves that church is not somewhere we go, that's an enculturated church, but to think in terms of church being something that we are. We live in Wisconsin, and we've been there now for almost 50 years, and the people in Milwaukee, where we live, are still totally puzzled with this old Brit who's lived for 50 years in their midst. Because this old Brit living in Wisconsin for 50 years has never made the pilgrimage to Lambeau Field, the home of the Green Bay Packers. They do not understand how that could possibly be. And I have a good friend, John Anderson, who played for the Packers for 13 years. And John said to me one day, with a note of desperation in his voice, "What is it going to take to get you to come to Lambeau Field and see the Packers play?" And I said, "Well, I don't know about seeing the Packers play, but I tell you what would get me to Lambeau Field. If Manchester United play there, I will be there in a minute." God bless you, I see that hand over there. Speaking of the Green Bay Packers, they had a legendary coach. He is still a legend, even though he's passed away many, many years ago. His name, as you know, or most of you will know, was Vince Lombardi. On one occasion, he was totally disgusted with a performance that the Packers had put in a game. And so he cleared out the press from the club room, and he closed the door, and he had a closed door meeting with his players. And he stood up, and with unveiled sarcasm, he picked up a football, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And then he started from that to explain the simple, fundamental basics of the game. After he'd said, "Gentlemen, this is a football," one of his linemen put his hand up and said, "Coach, could you go over that again slowly, please?" He, I think, was traded to the Detroit Lions. the next week. What Vince Lombardi was doing on that particular occasion was getting back to basics. They were getting too cute, the Packers were at that time. They were getting so impressed with what they were doing. They were thinking that they knew exactly what they were doing, and they were getting out of touch of the fundamentals of the game. And the coach's job was to get them back to basics. Brothers and sisters, the American church needs to get back to basics and to get back into the Word of God and say, how far have we drifted from where it all started? That's what we're trying to do in these days. Now, when I talked to you yesterday, I didn't finish what I intended to say to you. The reason for that was, the night before, I never did get to what I intended to say. So I tried to fit both of them in, and I, of course, didn't finish either night. But that's all right. That's one of the nice things about having a week like this, rather than pastoral ministry, where you talk and then they won't be back for a week and they can't remember anything you said a week ago. Even the preacher can't remember what he said the week before. And so I hope you forgive me for not finishing what I've started and then overlapping into the next night, because that's what I'm going to do tonight as well. And who knows where we'll finish up on Friday, but I hope we'll cover everything we wanted to talk about. So last night, it's just possible you will remember that I reminded you that after the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, having announced that he had finished what he came to do down here on earth, he surprisingly did not return immediately to heaven. He delayed for 40 days. And we have read the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles to find out about those 40 days. And we find that he spent them giving the disciples, this small group of puzzled, confused, exhilarated, but worried disciples, their marching orders. Now, remember that he had told them that he was leaving. He told them that they couldn't come with him. He told them that he wasn't going to change his mind, he was going to go. And he'd summed it up and said, basically, I'm going and you're staying. But he then dropped something else in their lap. He had told them that he was going to use them in order that he might build his church. He was going to build it, but they were going to be involved. They had a role to play in this thing. They were going to be co-laborers. They were going to be co-workers together in this thing. God was going to do things through them, and he was going to build his church, or the Lord was going to build his church. And I believe that the reason he delayed going back was that in order that he might give them their final instructions about what was going to be involved in building this church. And when we read what he spent his time doing in those 40 days, I think we have some very clear indications of what the fundamentals, or what getting back to basics would look like for the early church, according to the teaching of these 40 days. And we noted last night that he put a tremendous emphasis on the fact of his sufferings. He wanted to make absolutely certain that they understood about the cross and that the cross must be central in all our church life, in our teaching, in our understanding. What it means that Christ died for us, what it means that we died in him, and that has got to be a basic thing that we do not stray away from. This cross is the bridge between a holy God and a sinful man. Anselm, one of the ancient church fathers, said there are two things that we find difficulty in understanding. We do not understand the holiness of God, and we do not understand the sinfulness of sin. And if we do not understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, then we're not really going to understand the cross. And if we don't understand the cross, we're not going to understand the fullness of our salvation in the Lord Jesus. We've got to make sure that people are learning about sin, that they're learning about holiness, that they are learning about the cross. This is basic, this is fundamental. He went on to remind them that he was actually risen from the dead and that he was alive. They were confused about the kingdom, so he clarified that to them, and he explained to them that the kingdom that he was going to build was not a national kingdom, it was not a political kingdom, it was not a local kingdom, it was a universal kingdom, it was an eternal kingdom, it was a spiritual kingdom, and that they were to be kingdom builders. That every time they saw the power of God roll back the power of evil, that was evidence that the kingdom had arrived. He had taught them from the very beginning of his ministry, the kingdom has arrived, but he'd also taught them to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It has come, but it hasn't fully come. And you are going to be involved in making the difference between it has come and now it has fully come. People have got to understand kingdom living. They've got to understand the resurrection, but they've got to understand the cross. And then we go on reading a little further in Acts chapter 1, and we discover that he makes another very important point. And I'm not going to go through all the points here. You can do that on your own. But he also tells them this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here is giving them two fundamental basic things that we've got to get back to, and that is the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And the second thing is what the mandate of the church is. What it was, ask, has it been completed? Has it been rescinded? Or does it still obtain to this very day? And one other thing, that after he has ascended, and after he's left them and gone into heaven, and the disciples are standing looking up into heaven, two angels say, what are you looking at? Why are we standing looking into heaven? I thought it was pretty obvious why they were standing looking up into heaven. Jesus had just ascended before their eyes. But they didn't worry about that, because then they gave them a fundamental of the Christian faith. This Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will return in the way that you have seen him go. And there was the promise of the return of Christ in glory. Now put those things together: the cross, the resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the mandate of mission, the promise of the return, and other things. These are the basics. These are the things that should be operative constantly in the churches of which we're a part. Now, as Charles has been ministering to us and encouraging us from the end of 2 Corinthians to examine whether we're in the faith, I'm encouraging us to, at the same time, to examine the church of which we're a part, and examine what it is being, what it is doing, and examine our own role in this church, the church of which we're a part. So let's go on now with something a little new. This will be shorter this evening, so that's some good news for you. It's gospel, good news, that this will be a little shorter this evening. Well, let me pick up now on what we read in Acts chapter 1. It's in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Acts. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. This is during the 40 days. This is what he said quite specifically. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this, of course, is referring to something he also addresses in a few verses later in the record, where we're told that when you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I want us to think about the work of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church from the earliest days. In fact, one of the things that we read in the very early portions of the Acts of the Apostles is about the wonderful day of Pentecost, when the church was born, when what they had been told to wait for actually happened. They didn't have to wait long, actually. From the day that Jesus ascended back into the heavens, 10 days only was the amount of time until the great day, in the fullness of time, the day of Pentecost came, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, it's interesting to see what Luke had to say in his account in Acts concerning this coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, first of all, it is a gift that the Father promised. Then he says, secondly, it is something that Jesus had personally talked about. And then he said, and in addition to that, it was something that John had predicted. It was came in a prophetic utterance from John. So if you've got the Father making promises about it, you've got Jesus specifically teaching on it, and you've got John the Baptist making prophecies about it, I think we're getting an introduction and we're being alerted to something. This is big stuff. This is important. Well, what was it that the Father had promised? Well, we were reminded in Charles's message this morning that God had promised, the Father had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that he was going to bring about a new covenant. I don't need to reiterate what was taught this morning, but what we need to underline right now is this, that Paul, taking up the story of the Old Testament promise in Jeremiah 31, he says that what God is promising, this new covenant that is going to change hard hearts into soft hearts, that is going to write the law in our hearts so that we'll have new desires and new aspirations and new empowering to live in newness of life, so that the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. All this is going to happen as a result of the Holy Spirit being sent to the individual members of the church. That's the gift that the Father had promised. If we go into Ezekiel, however, we can see a different picture of the promise of the gift that the Father had made, the promise that he had given to Israel. And he'd taken Ezekiel to a valley that was full of bones. And I love the story of the bones, and you all know the song, the old spiritual, "Them bones, them bones, them dry bones." I'd love to hear this group do that sometime. Maybe tomorrow night you can practice it. But it's a fascinating story. But before I recount the story very, very briefly, let me remind you that we're told at the end of the story that this is all about Israel. Israel are the bones lying around in the valley. And God, in the spirit, he takes Ezekiel there, stands him on the valley of dry bones, and asks the question, can these bones live? Can these bones live? Look at Israel, the state it is in. Is there a possibility of spiritual revival in Israel at all? I love Ezekiel's answer. Talk about a non-answer. He said, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." Well, that sounds very pious, but he's ducking the question. He doesn't answer the question, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." The Lord says, "I know, I knowest. I'm asking thee, dost thou know what I am? What is going on here?" And he never did answer the question. So God says, "All right, preach to the bones. Preach to the bones." I've had times when I felt that was my calling as well. But I won't tell you where. Preach to the bones. And it was very good, actually. Ezekiel did very well. He preached to the bones, and there's some movement. That's always encouraging in some preaching situations when you actually get some movement. Oh, they're alive. And they're starting to do things. And there was a rattling, and there was a shaking. And wow, there's something going on here. And bone came to bone, the leg bone connected to the... you remember. And the bones formed a skeleton. And then it was wonderful to see. Not only the skeleton was formed, but there were sinews and there were ligaments. And that which is very good for a skeleton, otherwise they just stand there and rattle. But this was encouraging. And then there was some flesh put on it, and then there was skin put around it. And then they just lay there because there was no life in them. There was no breath in them. Now, you know as well as I do that the Hebrew word for breath is the same word for spirit. And the picture we have here is Israel with all its organization and all its structures and all its truth and all the stuff that they put together in their particular culture at that particular time lacked one thing. It lacked the spirit. And so the Lord says, now you've preached to the bones and you've got so far with these things, with this thing, but now just preach to the spirit. And bid the spirit come from all four corners of the earth. And the spirit came and entered into these lifeless bodies. And entering into these lifeless bodies, they stood on their feet. They didn't just stand on their feet. They gathered together and they became a massive army. This is the gift that God has promised. This is what God has said he will do. You say, yeah, but this is a promise to Israel. Now, how are we going to interpret this? Is this just a gift to modern Israel? Is this a promise of the restoration of Israel and the east end of the Mediterranean Sea? Or is it more than that? Well, if we go into the book of Romans, you check in Romans chapter 11, this is what we read about Israel. We read that Israel is a chosen, cherished olive tree that belongs to the Lord. But the Jewish people have failed. And they're like an olive tree where the branches have been broken off. And it looks desolate. The broken olive tree is not unlike a valley full of bones. And they look at this situation and it's hopeless and it's discouraging. And we look at modern Israel today. We see the great need. We look at the Jewish people as a whole. the great number of them who are unabashed atheists. It's not even that they are just believing in Judaism, although many of them do. Many of them just are nones. Many of them are gones. Many of them are done as far as the things of the Lord are concerned. So it's the picture of the olive tree with the branches broken off is apt. But there's another picture in this story in Romans chapter 11. Don't miss the fact that because there's a wild olive that is growing there. And this wild olive tree that is growing is not the Jewish people. They had their chance. The wild olive tree that is growing is the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And this is what Romans 11 says. It says that God is taking the wild olive and taking a graft from it and grafting the wild olive into the stock of Israel. So what when we come to interpret the prophecies concerning Israel, we need to recognize that prophecies concerning Israel are not just for modern Israel, they are for something that God is bringing together, where he's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together into a new body, into a new oneness. This is what the Father promised. This is the gift that the Father promised. And this is how Jesus introduces the day of Pentecost. For on the day of Pentecost, that is precisely what happened. There was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was as if they preached to the wind and said, come from the four winds, and the Spirit of God was poured out, and people who were God-fearers, not Jewish people, God-fearers, Gentiles who'd been attracted to what was going on in Israel, they were gathered in great numbers. They were there for the feast day. They loved what they were seeing of the Jewish religion at that time, but there was no spirit in it. And God had promised that those people would have the Spirit poured out upon them. Just read the list of places that they came from. I don't have time now. You can read it yourself. All over the known world, there were people there. And now God is doing something wonderful. He is bringing together from all over the world on that great day of Pentecost a new body. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just for a moment, and let me read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're almost there. This is what we read, 1 Corinthians 12:12. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Not only did God promise what would happen, and it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but Jesus had taught them what was going to happen when the Spirit came. We're familiar with his teaching from John's Gospel. Just refresh your minds on it when you have some free time. But what about this prophecy that John had? He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be baptized in the Spirit. You'll be baptized by the Spirit. What does 1 Corinthians say? Corinthians says we were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body. This is now what was another way of looking what was happening on the day of Pentecost. It's not just that God is taking the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people, Jew and Gentile, forming them into one new body that is becoming in the power of the Spirit like a mighty army. Now it is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, it will be as if many diverse people are being baptized. A baptism is an act of initiation. We talk about a baptism of fire. That's somebody going into combat for the first time. He's initiated into something new. When John the Baptist says you will be baptized by or in or through or by the Holy Spirit, you will be initiated into a body. This body is like a great army. This great army is made up of Jew and Gentile. It is a new body. It is a new thing. This is what is happening. And what do we call this new body? Well, let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. There's this wonderful prayer in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole of Scripture. And he prays that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. And there's three things he wants them to be, their eyes of their hearts to be enlightened about. They want to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's the first thing. He wants them to know that they know the hope to which they have been called. Excuse me, that's the first thing. The hope to which they've been called. Secondly, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, his incomparably great power for us who believe. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, then he thinks to himself, now I'm preaching here, I've given a statement, they need an illustration. So he says, well, I'll give them an illustration. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, we preachers go on a bit too long at times, and Paul does it here. If he just left his illustration there, it would have been very obvious. This power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. But he keeps going. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And we've forgotten it was an illustration. But we'll forgive him because look at the truth that he's given us in this picture. It's not just that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's ascended and he's exalted into the face of ultimate authority. And listen how he is described. Verse 22, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Now we're back to this body. This is what we were baptized into. This is the mighty army that God had said he would create. This is the new covenant people that God had said he would give new hearts to. These are the people whose hearts of stone have been taken away and hearts of flesh. These are people who are going to work out the righteousness of the law as they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is the church coming into being. And this is what was promised on the day of Pentecost. When the great day of Pentecost came, 120 believers, that's all, 120 believers were delivered, were gathered together. There was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. You know the story, I don't need to retell it. And there were many people, God-fearing people, who were out in the crowd. And when they heard this noise, they came together. And Peter then stands up and preaches an extemporary message from the minor prophets. A lot of people can't find the minor prophets. That Peter knew his minor prophets. He must have been sitting in the synagogue week after week, week after week, hearing the reading from the Torah, hearing the reading from the prophets, and he must have remembered the story of what God had promised in Joel. And he says, what you are saying now is not evidence that the disciples have got a little drunk. They had a big party last night, and it went on to the early morning hours. They're not drunk. That's what they accused them of. He said, this is what God had promised in Joel. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy. And then Peter goes on and preaches the sermon. He gives a reasoned account of the coming of Jesus. He gives a reasoned account of the fact of the way in which his ministry had been authenticated by many miraculous signs that God did by him. He goes on to say, and you all know perfectly well about this, and you cannot refute he did the magnificent signs. You all know that this is true. You also know that he was taken and he was killed, that men with wicked hands destroyed him. But what you don't know is this, that this was all according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God was in total control. This was something that God knew was going to happen. This was something that Jesus knew was going to happen, for he knew that he'd come to give his life a ransom for many. But he also knew that he was going to bear the sin of the world, for he was the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sin of the world. But Jesus also knew when he went down into death, you will not leave my soul in the realm of departed spirits. You will not leave me there. And on the third day, God was faithful to him, and he raised him from the dead. And he raised him from the dead, and Jesus, after he'd been raised from the dead, promised, I'm going to leave, but as soon as I get back home, I'm going to ask the Father to send his Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes to you, it will be like my other self coming. It will be the one who will come alongside you who is just like me. It was the promise that the Spirit would come. And Peter says, and ladies and gentlemen, don't mock these disciples who are excited about what is happening in their lives. Be open to the fact that this is a fulfillment of what God has promised. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus has said he would do. This is a fulfillment of what John the Baptist prophesied. This is not hearsay. This is not nonsense. This is truth. This is reality. This actually happened. This is what the world needs to hear from the church today. We don't need to be apologetic about it. We should be outspoken about it. We should be excited about it. It just happens to be true. And the most wonderful thing happened. He said when the people, and Peter came to his great climax of his sermon. And his sermon is this, you put all these things together. You join all the dots in this thing. And you'll realize that this is actually a categorical proof that God has made Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they said, when he used the term Lord, Kyrios, he was putting his fist right in the face of Rome, for Rome was saying, Caesar is Lord. And Peter is saying, no, he isn't. Jesus is Lord. And this Jesus who is Lord is the one who is at the Father's right hand, and he has put all things under his feet. And Paul picks up on that and says, not only has he put everything under Jesus' feet, Jesus has now been made head over everything, and then he's been given to the church. Guess who's a member of our church? Jesus, who is head over everything. One of the churches we planted in Milwaukee, they were very proud to be able to say the governor of Wisconsin is a member of our church. What they should have said is that we're very happy to have the governor of Wisconsin as our church, but in actual fact, we're really pleased that he who is the head over everything has been given to our church. What we need to do is get back to basics. What we need to do is just raise the picture to the biblical level so that we begin to get an idea of what really is going on in the church. Well, just one thing before I quit. You know, as I say quit, I don't finish. Just when time's over, I just quit. Okay, one thing I want to share with you here. When the people heard this great statement that Jesus, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, notice the reaction of the people. It said, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said, what should we do? This is response to the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is important. How do I have the baptism of the Spirit? How do I find myself being fused into the body of Christ? How do I get the stony heart taken away? How do I become a member of the new covenant? How do I find myself caught up in the body of Christ? How does this all happen? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, how did it happen on the day of Pentecost? First of all, they heard the message. Secondly, they were cut to the heart. Thirdly, they asked what to do, and they acted in obedience. There are three steps to faith, and I want to give these to you and just leave them to you without any elaboration. The first step of faith is what we call cognitive faith. Cognitive faith is when I listen to information, I consider the data, and I arrive at a considered conclusion. That is true. I believe that that statement is true. That's where you start. Actually, that's where a lot of people finish. They believe that something is true, and that's as far as their faith life goes. Not these people on the day of Pentecost. They heard this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ. They considered it carefully. They looked at the evidence. They gave an academic nod, and they said, that is true. Cognitive faith. But then something else happened. When they heard this, when they grasped this, they were cut to their hearts. This is called affective faith. Cognitive faith says, I believe this is true. Affective faith says, and this is how it affects me. There are many people who hear the gospel or hear some statement, and they'll say, yeah, I believe this. We had a little, some friends who had a little boy years and years ago, and the little boy was playing on a Sunday morning, waiting for the whole family to go to church. The BBC were on the radio playing the Sunday morning service. It happened to be an Anglican service that time. They were coming to the part of the liturgy where they recite the Apostles' Creed. Those of you not familiar with the Anglican liturgy, which I love, let me just remind you that the vicar or the rector will start out by saying, I believe in God the Father, in a special voice that he's gone to Cambridge to learn. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And so while this little boy of ours was playing in front of the fire with his toys, when the voice comes out over the radio, I believe in God the Father, the little boy playing with his car says, so do I. He kept playing with his toys. And that's about as far as some people's affective faith goes. They say academically, I believe such and such a thing, it doesn't make any difference, I'm just going to go and play with my toys. It's sort of locked away in here. You may be surprised to know that the demons actually have cognitive and affective faith. They believe and tremble. In fact, that means literally their hair stands on end. Mine used to. But that's not what it says about the people on the day of Pentecost. They had cognitive faith, they had affective faith, but then they had evaluative faith. Evaluative faith says, oh, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, that's affective faith. And then they said, what must we do? In other words, I believe this is true, it affects me deeply, I've got to do something about it, and I've got to do something about it tonight, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to say to the preacher, what must I do? Tell me what to do. And he said, I'll be glad to. Repent and be baptized and step away from this corrupt culture that's affecting you and commit yourself to the one who is Lord and Messiah. And 3,000 of them did, and the church was born. And this is the church we belong to. We are the modern-day representatives of it. Are we the mighty army, or are we the valley of bones? What are we? Are we the people who have cognitive faith that hasn't managed to get effective yet? Or have we cognitive faith that is affective? It affects us deeply, it worries us deeply, but we haven't got around to saying, I will take my stand, and I will ask that God, by his Spirit, for the sake of Jesus, will forgive me, and I will ask that at the same time he will send his Spirit into my life, and at the same time he will baptize me into this new community called the body of Christ, and I will find myself a new creation in him. That's where we need to get back to. That's fundamental as far as the church is concerned. And my time is up. Let's pray together.